Now, from our reading this morning, when we were in Genesis chapter 11, we turn this evening to Hebrews chapter 11, as I promised at our morning service today. For the sake of those of you who were not with us this morning, let me once again and very quickly recall the connection that we made between these two chapters. Genesis chapter 11 is, of course, the story of the building of what is commonly known as the Tower of Babel, although more accurately, it is the tower and city of Babel that they were building. And we saw it to be, as it most certainly is, a monument to man's attempt to find salvation by technology. Come, they said to one another, let us build, and we will make a name for ourselves, and we will prevent ourselves being scattered far and wide. And they built this tower to proclaim their own greatness and to protect themselves from whatever might come from the scattering which God Himself, incidentally, had forecast. And God came down upon the Tower of Babel, as you well know. And even as their anthem, "All our hope on man is founded," died away, there was disaster and ruin and confusion in Babel, which of course is just another name for Babylon. And God came down in judgment upon that city. Babel or Babylon is not just a city and capital of an area. It is, as I was saying this morning, a representative or symbolic city in Scripture. You cannot possibly avoid seeing this. It is the city that stands for the city of man, the city of human achievement, the city of man's way of salvation and security and significance for himself. And Babylon stands all the way through the Bible for that man-centered, godless materialism which has marked so much of human history. And even if you look in the dictionary, you will find far less in the Bible. That there the name Babylon stands not only for the capital of the Chaldean Empire, but for any vicious city. That's how the Oxford Dictionary defines Babylon. The last occasion we read of it in the book of Revelation is when Babylon, that great city, is fallen. And when there is this great cry, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon," in an hour you will be made desolate. Now, many people have therefore recognized that since both Babylon and Jerusalem are symbolical or representative cities, the whole of the biblical history is in a sense a tale of two cities, of Babylon and Jerusalem, of the city of man and the city of God. And we are turning this evening to the second of these cities that the Bible sets before us, recognizing that the great question that confronts every man or woman is, in which city do I have citizenship? Do I have citizenship in the substantial city of God, of which God is the builder and the architect? Is my citizenship in that glorious heavenly Jerusalem? Is that where I belong? Is that where my home is? Is that where my eye is? Am I like Abraham, the man of faith, looking for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker is God? That's the mark of men of faith in the Bible, of course. that they confessed that they sought a better country, that is, an heavenly one, and that God is not ashamed to be called their God, and is preparing for them a city. Now, this city of Jerusalem you also find in the book of Revelation. And it is the great and glorious climax of everything that God has been accomplishing in time and space and history. And when they come and say to him, "Come and see the bride, the Lamb's wife," he finds himself taken up, and down from heaven there comes the heavenly city of Jerusalem in all its glory. And God describes the beauty and the glory and the perfection of that city of which he is the architect and builder. Now it is this latter city and what it means to be amongst those who look forward to it, for whom God is preparing a city, that I want us to think about especially this evening. We finished this morning by recognizing the fact that the story of Babel in Genesis chapter 11 is not a kind of terminus, neither does the writer depart from it. Out of the story of Babel, God draws a figure. There is a man who is summoned by God out of the land of Chaldea, from the southern area of which Babylon was a part. He comes from Ur of the Chaldees and hears the voice of God calling in his soul, "Get thee up and go into a land that I will show you." And that man, of course, was Abraham. And God made him the archetypical man of faith, the pilgrim who set forth and became the vanguard of all other pilgrimage. And Abraham appears here in this passage we read this evening as the one who is looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. There were signs of this, you know, from the very beginning, that he was set with his eyes upon the future. He was a man who was summoned to future blessing, and his eyes were on the future from earliest days, not as a seer, not as a contemplator, not as a prophet, but as a pilgrim. He was called by God to live a life of pilgrimage and to have his eye upon the city, because you see, a pilgrim is different from a tramp. A tramp has no particular destination. You ask him, "Where are you going?" "Anywhere," he says. "Nowhere in particular. Of no fixed abode and no fixed destination either." But if you speak to a pilgrim, he knows precisely where he is going. He has a destination in view, and everything about his life points to that. And Abraham was such a man. Now let me first of all clarify for you that it was not the physical city of Jerusalem that he was setting his eyes upon primarily. He did, of course, ultimately enter into a promised land, but you will remember that he only had a field in it in the end of the day. Do you remember that remarkable account that there is in the book of Genesis of Abraham with the Hittite who owned the field of the cave at Machpelah? And Abraham and he began to discuss whether they would be able to strike a bargain, and Abram said, I would be delighted to pay for it. It's the classic case of Eastern bargaining. Tell me how much it is worth, he said. I will give it to you, the Hittite says. Don't talk to me about money. Ah, but, says Abram, I would like to buy it from you. Not a bit of it, he says. It is my gift to you. And then Abram presses again. Well, he says, it is worth 400 shekels, this field, but what is that between you and me? And Abram pays him for it, and they come to the end of this little bargaining game. And the parcel of ground that Abraham has, the only place he possesses, is this little corner of a field with the cave for the burial of his people in it. But he is not a city builder. Nor was he seeing visions of the future city of Jerusalem in a physical sense, because God was neither its architect nor its builder. But we are much nearer it, I think, if we begin to grasp something of what our Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about when he began to expand the Jews' vision of Abraham and what he had been looking for. Do you remember? He said to them, do you know about Abraham? Do you know how far he saw? Now, they never thought about that, I think. But Abraham, Jesus says, Abraham, I tell you, he saw my day and was glad. So with this pilgrim eye set upon the future, Abraham saw the day of Christ. Oh, I'm going to be so eager to ask Abraham, what was it you saw of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory at that time? What was it you saw of his finished work on the cross that enabled you to believe with all your heart upon him? For you will remember that the patriarchs in the past believed in a future death of Christ, just as we believe in a past death of Christ. They are not saved by any different means. But Abraham saw that day. Ah, but says the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, he not only saw the day of Christ, he was looking for a city. He was looking towards the heavenly Jerusalem. And he had his eyes upon that city, the heavenly glory. Now, if you wanted to know what it was that kept Abraham on course as a believer, if you want to know what it was that kept Abraham going day by day in all the profound difficulties and pains of his pilgrim life, in all the weakness of his own flesh which he knew, I tell you what it was. He was looking for a city. He had his eyes not on this world, nor on this age, nor on his own times even. He had his eyes upon glory. Moses is exactly the same, incidentally. Do you notice what the writer of the epistle says in verse 27 of this chapter of Moses? What's the secret of Moses' endurance? By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered. Why? Because he was a man of great stature and physical fiber and nervous constitution and powerful physique and persona. I tell you how he persevered. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Now, my dear friends, I wonder if that enters our thinking in the contemporary Christian world. What is the key to our living in this world? What is the key to our Christian consistency? What is the key to our perseverance? What is the key to living a godly life in an ungodly society? What is the key for distinctiveness in our Christian living? I tell you what it is. It is a clear vision of the unseen world. That's what it is. It is a clear vision of the city of God and an eye that is set there. Now I want to say to you that in our own modern Christian situation, that probably is the last thing that we begin to think about. We think of all manner of things that enable people to persevere, to go on to live godly, consistent, effective lives in the world, but that they should have their hearts and minds in heaven. That's the last thing that we would think about. I want to say to you, it is not so in the New Testament. For example, we sang a paraphrase of 1 John 3 this evening. Behold, says that ancient apostle, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Have you ever grasped that melting quality of the beauty of the man's character and Christian being? At that age in his life, because he's an old man now, and he is thrilled with the love of God, he says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us to call us sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But when we see him, we know that we shall be like him. That's the great vision. That's what he is pressing forward to, the day when he will see him. Do you know the Apostle Paul's comment on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at the end of the chapter? Listen to it. We do not lose heart, he says. Now that's one of the great problems of Christian people in our generation, isn't it? Oh, I'm giving up. Oh, they say somebody has tripped up and is giving up and losing heart. The heart has gone out of them spiritually. Well now, says the apostle, here's why we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart because though our outward man is wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light affliction is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporal, but what is seen unseen is eternal. What's the key to our life, he says? How do we manage to avoid becoming disheartened? We keep our eyes on the things that are not seen, on the glory that is yet to come. My dear friends, do you find many people living like that today in the Christian world? Let me read you the words of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 2:9. He says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. It is beyond human thinking, beyond human hearing. It is beyond human emotion to grasp, he says, the glory that awaits us. And therefore they are able to undertake suffering, not with stoicism, but with Christian faith. I am persuaded, says the apostle, not that he has been overwhelmed by a tide of emotion, but I am persuaded, as I have thought about it, that the glory that lies before us is something that makes the suffering not worth comparing with it. It's the glory that transforms everything. It's exactly this, of course, that our Lord Jesus was speaking about when he said, don't lay up treasure for yourselves on earth. Where on earth would we lay it up if we didn't lay it up on earth then? He says, lay it up in heaven. That's how to live. Treasure in heaven. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was not saying to us, don't have any money in the bank. There are silly people who have drawn such conclusions. What he is saying, however, is be rich in eternal things, my children. Be rich in the things of God. And make sure that when you get to glory, you're not a pauper. Now we, by contrast, are obsessed with the here and now. We live in the now generation. We are obsessed with the here and now. When you ask anybody about the Christian gospel or the Christian faith or the power of the Christian message, what do they say? Well, it does this for you. It will do that for you. It will do the next thing for you, all in your present life. That's true, of course. We are greatly taken up in these days, and so rightly, with seeking to bring justice into the social order and parity into a world which is so unfair. But, oh, my dear friends, these things being true and important, how greatly we need to grasp hold of the vision of the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. For God has set before us a hope. Now I want to say to you this evening, the real glory of the gospel is in that hope. The real glory of the gospel is in that hope. Let me read you these words that I found the other day in my reading. From my heart I believe that one very operative cause of the undeniable feebleness of our Christian lives, this is a man writing for his contemporaries like ourselves, not criticizing them, but writing from where they are. One undeniable cause of the feebleness of our Christian lives is that there has faded from us by and large the vision of the city for which we were redeemed. Well, now let me spend the rest of my time in asking, how was Abraham trained heavenwards? That's the question. How was Abraham trained heavenwards? And how can we be trained heavenwards by God? Well, just look at these verses with me. In verse 8, he obeyed God even when he could not understand his ways. By faith, verse 8, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Now, Abraham is being schooled by God to have his eye on the future and to have his ear open to God alone and his heart set on believing God alone. He obeyed God even when he could not understand his ways. You know, the extraordinary thing is that all that God promised Abraham was in the future. His riches, everything that he had for him was in the future. He wasn't laying out some spread before him of some kind and saying, "Now look what you're going to get if you come to me." He was saying to him, "It's all in the future. And it's all unknown." And what he was doing with the man, you see, was training him heavenwards, getting him to the place where he would have his heart set upon the things that were eternal, and his ear open to the word of God and no other persuasion. Now that's what made him a man of faith. Let me take the second of these first. He had his ear open to the word that God would speak to him. And throughout his life, to that great climax when he was told by God to take his son, his only son Isaac, and bring him to the Mount Moriah and there to sacrifice him, the only conceivable, rational hope he had of an offspring, and God had told him his offspring would be as the sand of the seashore, and the only possibility of it was Isaac. And he took him up to the point of that hill and to the altar and laid him down there. And what he was doing was not listening to secular human reasoning. He was not listening to the persuasive voice of this world. He was casting his life on the bare word of God. And that was fashioning him to be a man who lived looking for the city. Looking for the city. My dear friends, do you see the importance now of the relationship of the believer to the word of God? It's not a matter of academics. It's not a matter of intellectual persuasion. It is a matter of the quality and character of your faith and life. And God was schooling Abraham to have his eye on the future. That's a hard thing to do in the present world when our eye is all the time on the present and not on the future. When we are so ready to dismiss pie in the sky when you die. When people, even evangelical Christian people, look down their noses at some others and say they are too heavenly minded to be any earthly use. Well, all I can say to you is I would be very glad if you brought one of these specimens to see me, because I've never met one of them in the last 20 years. Of course, I know what they mean in the jibe. But somebody whose heart and mind is so much in heaven that they're no use for this world, I don't see them. I'm certainly not embarrassed by discovering them. Are you? But here is a man who had his heart in heaven and his ear opened to the voice of God, and he was being schooled heavenwards. Here's the other thing in verse 9, do you notice? He lived in the land of promise, even though he was just a resident alien. Now, many of you know what it is to be a resident alien in a foreign country. We have many people here from other lands who are resident aliens. They don't recognize this world as their home. This is a place where they are here, as it were, on sufferance. This is not their true abode. But they live here, as The writer of the epistle says, Abraham did. By faith he made his home, verse 9, in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. That's a resident alien. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. And the tent, of course, was the symbol of their pilgrimage. They didn't have any permanent city here in this world. They were on the move, and they were confessing two things, I think, by these tents. I think they were confessing, first of all, the insubstantial nature of the world in which they lived. Have you grasped this? The insubstantial nature of this present world. They confessed it as they lived in tents, but they were confessing also that they were on a pilgrim march, day by day, they were going on with their eyes on the city that had foundations, the substantial city. Do you remember John Newton's hymn? Solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. My dear friends, the insubstantial things that there are in this world to which we cling so much, and the solid joys and the lasting treasure of which we know so little. So he lived in the land of promise as a resident alien. You know, Abraham was known as the Hebrew. Do you know what the word Hebrew means? It really means the man from the other side. That's from the other side of the river originally, I think, but it's the man from the other side. You know, there ought to be something in every one of our lives of this. That we are the man or woman from the other side. We belong elsewhere. We have our citizenship not here, but there. We live, as Oswald Guinness puts it, we live by the beat of another drummer. Is it apparent in your world that you march to the beat of another drummer? And no matter how frenzied the world is to get you to beat time to its drum, there is another sound from another world that determines the way you walk. Because you're from the other side. Well, Abraham is a pilgrim and a stranger, and Isaac and Jacob were heirs with him of the same promise. And he lived with his eyes on that promise, and he lived with his focus on that city. It is true that in the book of Revelation you only get the slightest hint of what the city of God is like. It's an amazing account. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, how can you describe a city as a bride? There is no language that will describe this glory, you see. They say he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. But the description that goes on trips over itself to try to present to us something of this infinite wonder. And then goes on with all the measurements God made for it. He was the architect, you see. But he's also the builder. The great problem many architects tell me they have is that the builders are rotten. It's not the architect, it's the builder. The builder will tell you it was that rotten architect who didn't know what he was doing. But I tell you, God has none of these problems. He is both the architect and the builder. What does that mean? It means that all his plans are put into the most perfect action. There is not a tiny detail of a drawing in God's drawing board that doesn't come into glorious being. He is the perfect architect and the perfect builder. And oh, my friends, that city, that glory, that substance, that's beyond all our imagining. Now the great question is, Abraham was living for that. For things that were eternal. For things that were substantial. For things that were real as opposed to illusionary. Are we this evening? Are we living for things that are substantial and eternal and real? Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in your name. And that glorying begins in this world as we live for the things that are eternal. And there are people out there in Glasgow this evening where it's snowing heavily. And they are hungry. They are longing. There is something deep down within so many of them that longs for reality and for substance, that longs to escape out of this unsatisfactory world of illusions. But they long to find somebody who has an anchor in the world to come, and who can tell them of a better country and a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Let's pray together. O God, our Father, how we cry to you this evening, scarcely knowing how you would do it, that you would make us a people who live for the things that are eternal, who have our eyes set on a better country that is unheavenly, and who live in this world as those who are resident aliens. Oh, in your great grace, Lord, hear our prayer, and grant that having been saved by grace through faith in Christ, we may learn what it is to be saved in hope. For his great name's sake, we ask. Amen.